Our text this morning, as we get back to our decade of Psalms, is Psalm 25. We'll read the whole thing, 22 verses, Psalm 25. This is the word of the Lord for you. A Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God of redemption. You are our salvation. We hope on you and we wait on you all the day. We pray that we would learn how to pray better, how to trust better, how to look to you in time of need, as David did. We ask this for Christ's sake, and amen. This psalm was written when David was in distress later in life. We think that because he says, remember not the sins of my youth. So those seem to be earlier. Likely when he was on the run from Absalom, his son, who was trying to kill him and take the throne. This psalm consists of meditations and prayers alternating, and it shows us how to think and call upon the Lord in times of trouble. What kind of songs are being written today? What kind of hymns, what kind of praise songs are being written in the Christian church where we have enemies and the threat of death upon us? David writes these things. The Holy Spirit preserves these things so that they would be sung generation after generation in the church over the ages so that we would think thoughts like Jesus, so that we would worship him in the way that is fitting. Although sorrow and fear are temptations to sin, they need not be occasions for it. So it is okay if you are sorrowful, and it is okay if you are fearful. You can have those emotions, you can have those temptations, and yet not give in to sin. David shows us how. Charles Spurgeon said, "It's the mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins, and his sorrow for sin drives him to his God." David is seeking deliverance from God, and he shows us how to ask for deliverance for the best reason possible, which is for his goodness' sake. For God, for your goodness, for your sake, deliver me from these things. Let's summarize our text. This is the second of seven penitential psalms. So penitential psalms are psalms of repentance, psalms where the psalm singer, the writer, and us singing them are singing them and saying them, asking for God to forgive us for our sins, to make us penitent. And this is the first one that is the first psalm that is set as an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. This happens in a number of them, I think seven of them, something like that, where the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, about 22, depending if you combine a letter or two or lose one, but A, B, C, D, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, down the line, each of those gets a verse. So you end up with 22 verses for about 22 letters. It's a Hebrew acrostic. So our Jewish fathers and mothers like this kind of thing. It's kind of fun. As I said, this alternates between prayer and meditation. So the first seven verses are a prayer, and then verses 8 through 10 are a meditation on who God is, and then a prayer in verse 11, and then another meditation, 12 through 15, and then the last six or so verses, 16 through 22, are a prayer. David lifts up his downcast soul to the Lord. His soul had been cast down. He was overcome with this sadness, this fear. And so he lifted his soul up. You know, no doubt it was a heavy lift. He grunted while he did it. It was hard to do. It's hard to do that when you're down. And this shows you how. You don't not pray because you are downcast and struggling. That's when you do. Now you do it when you're thankful and joyful as well, when it's easy to do it. But when you're downcast, David looks to God. He lifts up his soul because God's the only one who can answer him and bless him. And so he does it. He doesn't want himself or anyone trusting in God to be ashamed in verses 2 through 3. He pleads for Yahweh to show him his ways, to teach him in the paths, to lead him in truth as he waits upon the God of his salvation, and he waits all the day. So he says, God, I'm not looking away from you. It was this morning, and then in the late morning, and then in the early afternoon, and then in the evening, and now it's nighttime. I've been waiting on you all the day, and I'm going to keep doing that. He trusts in an enduring way in that manner. He wants the Lord to remember his ancient mercies, his mercies of old, to forget the sins of his youth and to remember him for God's own goodness' sake, verses 6 through 7. That's why God should act. The Lord is good. He says, therefore, he's going to teach sinners. He's going to guide the humble. The humble need stuff from God. The humble know that they rely upon him for spiritual sustenance, for physical renewal and replenishment. The humble know that they don't get these things from themselves, that they only come from God. And he says God will bless them this way. Those who keep covenant walk in God's mercy and truth, and therefore David seeks forgiveness for his great iniquity, verses 10 through 11. God instructs the one who fears him in verse 12. The man dwells in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the earth in verse 13. So he shows him the secret of his covenant, and that covenant, those who fear him, he shows his covenant to them in verse 14. David says that God will pluck him out of the net. David pleads for relief from his desolation, and that's the same word for loneliness. So David feels alone, and he is afflicted, and the troubles are growing in his heart, verses 16 and 17. So he has afflictions without. He's got scary things that he's facing, but for a time they might have been okay, but suddenly he finds these things growing within him, and so he takes those to the Lord. Would that God would look on his pain, forgive his sins, and consider his numerous enemies, those who are surrounding all about him, and their cruel, that is, their calculatedly hating, wicked, violence-inflicting hatreds. He asks God to consider those. He wants to be kept by the Lord, to be unashamed, to be steadfastly trusting with his with his integrity and his uprightness intact as he waits. So he's waiting on the Lord now, and he fears that he's going to flag, that he's going to expire, that he's going to buckle and give in and compromise. And he wants God to keep him so that doesn't happen. He concludes asking for redemption, not just for himself, but he ups it to everybody. He says, Lord, save all, redeem all Israel from all of their troubles. Consider this ancient loving kindness that David cites. He has built his life on the Lord's mercy and the Lord's loving kindness. And so when he asks God to defeat his enemies, he's asking God to defeat God's enemies as well. He has made the Lord's enemies his enemies, and vice versa. He is one with God, and so he can call upon God to defeat his enemies this way. David is not praying, in other words, I am sorry that I have been your enemy and against your ways. Get me out of this jam, and then I will worship you. That's a good prayer, too, if that's a situation. That's just not the one he's in. He is able to pray against his enemies who are also God's enemies, and so should we. There are people that ought to be our enemies that we ought to want God to show mercy to, and if he's not going to show mercy, to stop them from doing the violence and the hatred and the cruelty that they are doing. Stop them. It's pretty straightforward. We used to think this way as Christians, where we have enemies and we're to love them. If you don't have any enemies, well, guess what? You can't love your enemies. The psalmist has them, and he talks about them. When they come for him, David looks instinctively to the one who can deliver them. He knows that it's the Lord who can show him, teach him, and lead him, and so he waits on him all the day. When a crisis comes up in your life, when something falls apart, when you're going to lose your job, when you're losing your health, when you have a painful conflict with a friend or a family member, or you're struggling with your kid, or you don't understand why your parents are asking you to do these things or disciplining you thus, you want your instincts to turn immediately to the Lord. You don't want to self-pity. You don't want to get angry and use foul language. You don't want to pick a fight. If someone has sins against you, you don't want to return evil for evil. You want your affections trained to go to the one that can help you, to look to God, your Savior. And he waits on him all the day. We know that David is not waiting in a effeminate, a passive, or an unthinking way. He was a decisive leader of unmatched ability. You remember when he was a young man and he went to the line. He left his father's sheep or his father's house and went to the line, and he saw Goliath, the Philistine, taunting the Israelites and blaspheming God. And he said to Saul, the king, he said, hey, there was times in the field where I was keeping my flocks and the lion or the bear would come and I grabbed him by the beard and I killed him. That's what it says in 1 Samuel. And Saul's like, really, did you? Okay, it looks like he's here for real. He believed him, and that's what David said happened. And then he said, I'm going to do the same thing to this uncircumcised Philistine. I can take him. David was not being proud. He was not being haughty. He did not have an inflated view of his own abilities. He actually thought soberly. He says, God has done this in me. I've done this before in these ways. Different. Wild animal. But here's this gigantic, wild, hairy Philistine. And I will drop him. And he was exactly right. And so he did. So David is not passive. He's not twiddling his thumbs thinking, there's nothing I can do. But at the time, there is no clear path out of the issues facing him now. He's refusing to respond sinfully. He's not going to return evil for evil. He's not indulging self-pity or laziness. He's not whining in a sinful way. He's not careening into rashness and anger and ungodly violence. He's not taking any of the options that in the flesh are easy to rationalize to ourselves, right? Well, why'd you do that thing? Or you did this thing, right? Yeah, well, I did that thing, but here's what they did to me first. Or here's the situation that came upon me. We have lots of reasons that make our sin seem reasonable, but sin is never reasonable. There's always a way out. There's always a way to reject temptation. And David isn't giving into it here. He is waiting on God, and he's waiting all the day. And no doubt, he's waiting all the day every day. So it's many days in a row. Instead, he thinks about who God is, and then he faithfully argues with him. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies. He tells God, who can never forget, the God who exists outside of time, for whom all knowledge is immediate. You know, God has no mediated knowledge. For you to hear the words I'm speaking, I have to utter them through my hoarse vocal cords. They have to go through the air and hit the little jobs in your ear that translate them and goes into your brain and makes sense of them, right? That's mediated. It's mediated because we are creatures. God doesn't have knowledge like that. God knows everything outside of, I don't want to say instantaneously because that's some kind of time. He actually just knows everything, period. There is no media. He knows it all. And David knows that in a mediated way. And David goes and tells him, hey, you remember me according to your loving kindness, to your tender mercies. They're from of old. The word loving kindnesses is hesed, and it's the word used for God's covenant love. It's the word that harkens back to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the God to Israel, that he's going to preserve them, protect them, that he's going to establish them in the land, that he's going to bless their socks off as they keep covenant and look to him for salvation. That's what David is asking God to do. He wants God to be faithful, to show him mercy. And he says that these things, this mercy and these loving kindnesses are of old, literally from forever. They are me olam. Olam is the word forever, eternity, times past. He says, God, you didn't just give these to me when I was a young man, when I was going to go fight Goliath, or when I was praying to you in the fields before that. You didn't just give them to me when you were sparing me from the murderous attempts of Saul upon my life. He knows that God promised him these things in eternity past, that the Trinity covenanted to save him. He might not have used the word Trinity, which is a anno domini word, but Father, Son, and Spirit were absolutely Father, Son, and Spirit in the Old Testament, and David looked to God through the Son and in the power of the Spirit as well. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him, that's the Father, chose his people, us, the Ephesians, and we here in Bothell, in Jesus, in love before in the foundation, excuse me, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a permanent and a foundational love. And when the whole, when the house gets scraped, when your life is a house that's been built, and when the hurricane, tornado, tsunami all come at once and knocks the whole thing down, then the foundation remains, because the foundation is God's love. You can die, you can become paralyzed, all the external things that rely on circumstances can fall down, and yet God's covenant love, his mercies of old from eternity stand. They cannot be moved. Notice here that David is not blaming God. He is not complaining about God. He's not arguing against God. He's not saying, God, you weren't supposed to do that. You lied to me. You broke faith. You didn't answer me the way that I required, because I'm really God. He doesn't accuse God these ways. Instead, he doesn't argue against God. He argues with God. He tells God to be faithful to what, to who God is. If you believe, if you grumble inside yourself, if it comes through to the back of your mind, God's not going to deliver me. He's not going to be kind to me in these instances. He's not going to answer my prayers. It's going to be just like last time when that thing got all screwed up, and I'm bitter at him about that, the way that thing went, the way my parents were, the way my life was, the way my life is, the way my life's going to be. If you think the worst is going to come, that God's not going to provide, that he's probably not going to help you, that is not arguing with him the way David does. That is arguing against him, and it is unbelief. We want to learn to pray like David, to pray like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they were facing the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar told them, they were told that they had to bow down to the image, the golden image that was set up. But if you do, this is in Daniel 3, but if you do not worship, you'll be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who's going to get you out of here? We're going to put you in there. It's super hot. You're going to burn up. And you're not stupid. You know how fire works. Here's what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know the answer anyway. We don't have to tell you this, but we're going to anyway. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. God is our deliverer. He's going to do it. But if not, if God chooses not to do it, because he can answer the prayer, he could not answer the prayer. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. If we burn up, so be it. We're still not going to bow down to your thing. So David's not thinking that he can control God any more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But they knew that he was good. And so they prayed this way, to see God's loving kindness displayed, revealed, felt, and experienced by him and by them in those circumstances. I want to touch next on the secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord, he says, is with those who fear him. It's with those who fear him. And the thing that they learn, the secret that they uncover, is his covenant. Verse 14. Now, this is not secret in an esoteric way. It's not PhD knowledge for varsity Christians. The covenant, in other words, is not about credentials, and it's not about accomplishments that impress self-respected men or self-respecting women. There are certain secret things, of course, that we have no access to. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we don't know the decretal word of God, the decrees. You know, God decrees everything is going to come to pass. He knows the future, every tittle of it, every jot and tittle of what's going to happen in his book that's already been written, because he is omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. And we have absolutely no idea. We don't know if one hair is going to be white or black, or a bunch are going to fall out, or if we'll be alive tomorrow. James says that we should not plan to go get rich in the coming market season. We should say, if the Lord wills, I'll go into the city and buy and sell and do these things. We don't have any access to those secret things. Those belong to the Lord our God. But so far as he tells us what to do, so far as we know how to live, how to think, how to act, how to believe the promises, well, we absolutely know how to do that, the way to obey him and to teach our children to do the same. These are the things that are revealed in his word. These things are given to us so that we would do all the words of his law. And of course, this means acknowledging and confessing our sins, that we break his word. Grace is all about that. Covenant keeping is all about promise believing and sin confessing, forgiveness receiving. This is what fearing God means, wanting to please and honor him. It means confessing sin and trusting him. The results of doing this are dwelling in his goodness and his prosperity, and our descendants inheriting the earth. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the ways he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity or goodness. It's the same word there in verse 13. And his descendants shall inherit the earth, the secret of the Lord's with those who fear him. And he will show them his covenant. Covenant life with God receives all of these blessings. The blessings that come to us personally as individuals, that come to our families, that occur in our businesses and our vocations, that occur in public life. Covenant is about all these things. It's about walking with God faithfully in every sphere of life and looking to God to be blessed and disciplined and loved by him. That's the secret of his covenant. And those who fear him, if you want to know what that's like, if you want to know what it's like to trust him, to experience joy in everything that you do under the sun, then fear him. Be afraid of him. Want to serve him and honor him. Want his name to be lifted up and be repentant for your own sins. Hate the things that you do that don't advance his cause and bring him glory. That's what fearing him means. And it comes, and the blessings of it, the blessings of the covenant are prosperity, goodness on the earth, descendants who inherit the world. Covenant life receives all of these things and looks to God to give them through his mercy and his grace alone. How many times in this psalm does David acknowledge his sinfulness? Now, even when he's not explicitly talking about sinfulness, he's talking about how dependent he is for God's grace. You know, grace is God's unmerited favor. If God gives me another day of life, it's a gift of grace because I didn't earn that. I don't deserve it, and he gives it to me anyway. That's all grace. Mercy is his favor that is demerited. It's demerited. Mercy is when we sin, and he chooses to forgive us and bless us anyway. And so these grace and mercy go together. Grace even when we're not sinning because we deserve nothing from him, and then mercy in light of our great sins. David is calling on him for both, but in verses 5, 7, 8, 10, 11, 16, 17, 18, and 22 at least, David is acknowledging his sinfulness. This is how he is able to stand faithfully, radiant and unashamed. In this chapter of the Bible, like other Psalms, but this is a really good one, we see these two things so clearly together. Is David completely undeserving, knowing that he's guilty of great iniquity, knowing that God has to not remember the sins of his youth because they were many, and yet standing boldly and asking for God's great blessings. The knowledge of our great sinfulness and confidence in God's great blessing and the grace that he has for us go together. Those who ask, receive, and the humble are lifted up. Lastly, consider this phrase, for his goodness' sake. God's mercy is like an ocean, and that ocean has no bottom and no shores. God is infinite, and therefore his mercy, his loving kindness from eternity is infinite. You can throw the biggest flaming volcano of sin, right? You can throw the grossest scandal, the most wicked thing, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ at the top, into this ocean of mercy, and every flame goes out. God's mercy quenches it completely. And this is what it means to say that Jesus died for your sins, every last one of them, and for the sins of the world. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're told in Isaiah 53 that he bore our griefs, that he carried our sorrows to that cross. It is true that we still have sorrow, we still have pain as a result of our sin. We have unbelief, we refuse to love God and our neighbor, so we still have pains because of our sins. We have pain as well from just being in this broken world, but we have a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow because of our own sins. But you have to remember that if you are in Christ, even the pain that comes from your sin is not punishment. It's not atonement. It's not the thing that you need to get through in order to be under God's favor again, in order to have his loving kindness upon you. No, Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, the wrath that was due it. The wages of sin is death, and he paid for that completely. Justice has already been met in Christ. The consequences that we face are good for us. They're discipline from our loving Father, and they do teach us to hate our sin and to continually be moving away from it. David has already confessed these sins of youth, but he thinks about them he thinks of the consequences coming upon him or him falling back into them, and so he continues to plead God's mercy for them. He wants God to forgive him, to show mercy, to free him from these fears that are growing in his heart. Pride leads to a fall, but you have to remember to turn away not just from the pain that occurred when you hit the ground, but from the thing that caused you to fall in the first place, from the pride. So this distress that David is under is he's sorrow to God for his own sins and not just for consequences that come from them. He asks for God to forgive him. He asks God to show mercy and to free him from these fears. And he asks him fundamentally for your goodness sake in verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. In other words, the best thing that you can argue to God, the best reason that you can give him to free you, to forgive you, to bless you, to change you, to change the circumstances you're in, is so that his own goodness would be glorified. If God's goodness is lifted up, if God does it for himself, then you are going to be included in that. And so that is the best prayer to pray to him. He is God, and if you want him to glorify himself, then you necessarily want him to bless you and do good for you. This is why that we can be forgiven and redeemed out of all of our troubles, why that when we pray for the goodness of all Israel, all the church today to revive to him, that includes us, and we are kept in it. See God's goodness in your life. See him claiming you as his own, putting the name of Christ upon you, and then plead the name of Christ back to him. Do this for Jesus' sake, and that's why we pray that in his name, and amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness' sake. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, made us part of your family, and put us on your side. We pray that we would live our lives that way, that we would be against the things that you are against and for the things that you are for. Cleanse us from any sins that keep us from being on your side and to pray this way. We pray that you would heal us, Lord, and grant us repentance and relief from our sins and from the circumstances we find ourselves in. Teach us to pray for your goodness' sake. And in Jesus' name, amen.